Well, as a pastor, if you are seeking to present the truth from God's Word, it is fairly certain that at any given time there will be those who disagree with you. Now, for the most part, this disagreement is small, but yet it is typically there. However, I don't think that's going to be the case this morning, at least with the observation I'd like to make from the very outset. Here's the observation. People don't like taxes. Amen. Now, I suspect I have universal agreement with that observation. It would seem that a dislike for taxes is a place where almost any person, certainly an American, can find common ground. Well, this morning we're going to talk about taxes. We're going to talk about taxes because that's what our text is talking about that we've been dealing with for these many weeks. And perhaps the fact that I have common ground with that opening statement is evident. It's just about as evident to me, knowing where we're headed, that we won't have that common ground for very long. We're going to deal with some things from God's Word that will challenge us. It's going to challenge our perspectives. For many of us, it's going to challenge our traditions that we have held to for a long time. And so I hope that we can humbly submit to the Word of God and that I might be faithful to present that truth, and that together we can grow in our understanding of Him and how He would have us to live. To accomplish that, I'm going to ask that you join me with a word of prayer that He might aid us in this endeavor. Father, we would ask now that you would speak and help me to get out of the way so that your word this morning can be heard and received and understood, and indeed we could, as Christians, as Christian Americans, as Christians living here in this community, that we could put these principles into practice. We want you to do business in our heart, and that's how we come to you now this morning and open our minds and our hearts and submit our wills to your truth. Have your way with us, we would ask, for the glory of Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, if we get started with Scripture, we should open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. If you've been here for the past few weeks, you know that we are studying concerning the Christian's right relationship with government. And we've been for many weeks in Romans chapter 13, and we're going to finish that study this morning in this hour, and then with just a few brief comments in our second hour in our adult class, we'll kind of button up any loose ends that we might have had in our study. Paul has already, in the first five verses of Romans chapter 13, taught us how Christians should react to the government. And now in verse 6, he gives us some more instruction. I think for context, we'll read all seven verses. So you follow along as I read. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, and we should note, because it is necessary to be in subjection, and because the government is the minister of God, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, Paul is, in typical fashion, led by the Spirit of God, very clear here in his direction to us as Christians. He simply says, pay your taxes. Pay them to the government. That's the context. Pay them to the government because they are servants of God. This is what every Christian's charge is by the Apostle Paul, no matter where you live or when you live, no matter the state or form of the government that has authority over you, we simply are to follow with obedience, with humility, with glad submission, this charge to us to pay our taxes. They are servants of God, we're told again there in verse 6. Now, already in verse 4, we've studied together. Look again at verse 4. Paul says they are a minister of God for our good, and also they are a minister of God for our fear. Twice the government has already been called a minister of God. It's interesting to note that that word minister that's been used twice already there in verse 4 is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. In other words, Paul just simply says the government is God's deacon. They're doing something that God has called them to do, and they do it in service to God. Whether they're doing it wittingly or willingly, they are no less doing it in service to the God of all creation. And now in verse 6, the government is called the servant of God. Your Bible might have the same word, the minister of God, but it's a different word in the Greek. The word used here this time concerning the government is the Greek word liturgos, from which we get our word liturgy. And that opens up an important understanding to us. It presses on our thinking, because here the government is devoted to God. The government is doing a liturgy to God. There is an element of worship in this that Paul is evoking so that we can rightly understand it. In other words, paying our taxes is an act of devotion because we pay it to a government who is acting in devotion, a liturgy, a service to God. Now, it's important we don't read verse 6 the wrong way, because some have read it this way. Look at it. For because of this you also pay taxes, because of the government, the servant of God, and because the government devotes themselves to your paying taxes. And that's not what that says. They're not devoted to this very thing, the collection of taxes. They are devoted to the service that they give to God. Again, sometimes not even wittingly, but nonetheless, there they are, ordained by God. And so then we must pay our taxes. We pay our taxes to the government. Now, I want us to see this clearly this morning, this aspect and element of worship and devotion to God, even as we pay our taxes to government. And already you're having a hard time going along with this. But this is what Paul says, and I hope by the end of the morning we'll see it more clearly. And the problem is, as I said in the beginning, nobody likes this. Nobody likes to pay taxes. So we want to put some support under our understanding so that we can read what Paul says, and it's just a blanket statement, and we can then find a right role of obedience. Well, maybe we should start by asking, why is it that we don't like taxes? Well, in our country at least, there's perhaps some good reason. According to a watchdog group, which is called Now and Futures, for the past 15 years they have been tracking taxes as it relates to the average American, and here's what the average American, according to that group, pays in taxes. 17% federal personal income tax, 10.1% state and local tax, 8.6% in sales tax, 15.3% in Social Security and Medicaid tax. And by the way, if you're under the illusion that your employer is paying half of that, you need to think through that a little more carefully. 3% federal corporate income tax, 2.5% property tax, 0.5% in fuel tax, and 5% in various other taxes. Now, those statistics lead to a startling cumulative observation, and that is that we pay around 54.4% taxes on our income in America. And that is a staggering number. And most of you are at least somewhat familiar with the staggering nature of that number. And the list is far more detailed than just those few categories that were broken down as a general view by Now and Futures. Consider, for instance, all of these taxes. Accounts receivable tax, cigarette tax, dog license tax, fishing license tax. There's a fuel permit tax. There's a hunting license tax. There are luxury taxes, marriage license tax. On and on we could go. There's property tax. There's a septic permit tax, recreational vehicle tax, school tax. The telephone company has an incredible amount of taxes imposed on them and passed on to you. There is trailer registration tax, utility taxes, well permit taxes, workers' compensation taxes, on and on and on we could go. Incredible the amount of taxes that you pay, depending on your lifestyle and your income, of course, but nonetheless, for the average American, we pay a lot of taxes. That all fuels this statistic. In 2006, the federal government collected $2.2 trillion from the American taxpayer. That's a big number. It has a lot of zeros after it. $2.2 trillion. Now, of course, that funds all of the federal programs and benefits and entitlements and the protections that you and I benefit from every day as Americans. But here's what many of us don't know. That $2.2 trillion that they did collect was only 84% of what was owed. In other words, 16% of the taxes owed are not collected. That's over $400 billion in uncollected taxes that you and I owe. And before we jump on the corporate greed bandwagon, which we like to do so rapidly, according to the IRS, 70% of that uncollected taxes is from individual taxpayers like you and me. We don't like to pay our taxes, and far too often we don't pay our taxes. And regardless of the percentage breakdown as to where it's not being paid, let me make this clear to you. 100% of the time, if you do not pay taxes that you owe, that is stealing. 100% of the time. And that makes, by many people's estimation, some form of tax evasion is the most common crime committed in America every year. Way beyond any other crime committed in America is the crime of tax evasion in one form or another. And that's because, well, we don't like to pay taxes. And we shouldn't pay taxes if we can help it. Let me make that clear. Legally, you should take advantage of all the benefits and all the deductions that are available to you that are allowed by the government, but you should not avoid paying taxes by breaking the law. You should not do that. That's not right, either in the eyes of the government or in the eyes of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that a nation founded, at least in part, on a resistance over taxation would arrive at their citizenry being taxed over 54% of their income? Well, where does all this come from, biblically? Well, let's look at that. So I want you to take your Bible, if you would, and Mark, maybe Romans 13, but we're going to turn over to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And I want us this morning to kind of understand where we'll find the beginning of taxes. Turn to the book of Genesis in your Bible, Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter number 41. Most of us know the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of those brothers, those 12 brothers that were sold, that was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he found himself in Egypt as a slave. He found himself there in the pit of slavery and also later in prison for 10 years. But he worked his way out of that position into the position that God would have him to be in, and that was he would eventually serve as the right-hand man to the most powerful man on earth, and that was the Pharaoh of Egypt himself. Now, critical to the rise to Joseph's fame was the interpretation of a dream that he gave to Pharaoh. The king had a dream, and Joseph interpreted it. Now, I want you to look at the dream, chapter 41, look at verse 1. Now, it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in marsh grass. And then, behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows, and then, well, Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep, verse 5, and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And then, behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh woke up again, and behold, it was a dream. So there were really 2 dreams, according to Pharaoh, as he recounted the story later. But Joseph would come along because someone remembered this guy back in prison who could interpret dreams, and they bring him out, and Joseph tells Pharaoh it really wasn't 2 dreams. It was just 1 dream illustrated to you in 2 different ways. And you could read the interpretation of that dream beginning in verse 25. We won't take the time to do that, but let me just tell you in a nutshell what Joseph told Pharaoh. Joseph said, God is trying to tell you something as the king of Egypt, and that is that there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And those 7 years of famine will devour all of the 7 years of plenty. And this is bad news for a king whose rule, at least in part, rests on his ability to keep the people protected, fed, and happy. Well, because of that, Joseph said, God would have the government take some action. God would recommend to you that you do something to avoid this devastation. The government needs to protect its people. And so Joseph gave Pharaoh the plan. And you can see that beginning in verse 33 of chapter 41. Look at it. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in the charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming in and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Verse 36, let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now, of course, we know, if you're familiar with this story, that Joseph would be that man. He would be that man who was discerning and wise. And Pharaoh would say, hey, Joseph, you seem to understand this. You handle that deal. And so what Joseph did, listen, was impose the first national tax on personal property and income that we have any record of in the history of mankind. And that tax was a 20% tax on all of the goods, as it were, all of the grain, all of the income of the people. They would take that 20% from the people, and the government would put that in store. And there's still more, though, to this story. Look at chapter 41, verse 55. Well, the famine came, and all of Egypt was famished. And the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, you shall do. He's my governor. When the famine was spread over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now, isn't that something? They taxed the people 20% for 7 years, and then when the people were confronted with the famine and were running out of food, they would come back to the government to do what? Buy it back. They had to buy back from the government the tax that they had paid, the food that was in store. And this was, by any measure of standard, a government windfall for Egypt and for Pharaoh. But we need to understand the right perspective here. The government was acting to protect the people. And of course, God was working, we know, to provide protection for people that were a long way from Egypt, His chosen people, even Israel itself. Well, in the end, the government of Egypt would have almost total control of the people and the lands and the livestock of Egypt. If you look over to chapter 47, you kind of get the end of the story. Genesis chapter 47, look at verse 20. The people ran out of money, and so to get food, they had to sell their land to the government. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe, and thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he moved them to the cities from one end of the Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priest he didn't buy, because the priest had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off that allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they didn't have to sell their land. And then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here's some seed for you so that you can sow the land. And then when you harvest that land, look at verse 24, you're going to have to give 20% of it to Pharaoh. And 4/5 of it will be for your own seed and for your own food. And so they said, look at the reaction of the people. Verse 25, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slave. And so Joseph made it a statute. So now the government has structured itself to care for the people. And though it might have appeared to be oppressive, the people didn't view it as oppressive. The people said, you've saved our lives. And they rejoiced in the fact that they were now able to live as they had lived previously, to raise their crops and their livestock as they had done so previously. But now, well, for the rest of their life in Egypt, they would have a permanent 20% tax that they would pay. Of course, that would always exclude the priests. But this was a national tax on all the people of Egypt. Regardless of our opinion of taxes, we need to understand this story. God instituted this plan through His servant Joseph. And more than that, God instituted a plan not just for this pagan nation, not a God-fearing nation, but this would become the model, and we can learn from that model when God instituted His own nation, the nation Israel. And so let's consider now that godly nation Israel and how God would institute, as it were, the government there. And you can find that. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you're welcome to. I've printed these texts here for you that we're going to cover to help us to move along a little more quickly. But we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 27. God is structuring the government of Israel, and God's doing this through His servant Moses. And notice verse 30 of chapter 27. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because depending on your tradition and your background, if you don't engage here with what the Bible says and disengage in some measure from your tradition and experience, you're going to get lost here. Now, let me say it as clearly as I can. When you see that word tithe, that is nothing more than a mathematical term. This is not any allusion to anything spiritual. It's just a tenth. This is a tax imposed on the people. It is a 10% tax, and all of that tax goes to the Lord. In essence, all of that tax goes to, we'll learn later, to the Levites, who are the Lord's government. This is a theocracy. God is establishing His government, and now for that government to serve its purposes, the people are being taxed. And it's called, historically by the Jews, the Lord's tithe, or the Lord's tenth. Now, if you didn't want to pay that in commodity, which is what the government wanted, God wanted the grain and the cattle, you could just pay it in cash. But if you did that, you had to add, that's what verse 31 is all about, you had to add another 5%. And so it could be either a 10% tax on your goods or a 15% tax on your money. Now, this money, as I said, was for the government, and it was to support the government. We learn that in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. To the sons of Levi, behold, I've given all the tithes. All of that tenth in Israel for an inheritance. In return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. And we tend to think of that only in a spiritual context, but this was the house, the seat of all government affairs for Israel. That's how God established it when He established the Levitical tribe and they ministered in and through the tabernacle. So much like in Egypt, this priestly tribe, the Levites, were exempt from the taxes. They didn't pay taxes. They were rather supported by the government. But different than in Egypt, we need to understand the Levites were the government. They were taking in a 10% tax on behalf of God Himself, and they would use that for the God, for God's people. So first there is the Lord's tithe. It's also been called the Levite tithe by some Jewish historians. But then there was more. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you the rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that you place in which, come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tenths, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion of inheritance with you. Now here is a second tithe. And the Jewish historians and the history of the Jewish people play this out so clearly for us, and a careful reading of Scripture makes it just as clear whether you're a Jew or not. Here is another tenth. And it was collected, first of all, when they first entered into Egypt, into the Promised Land, and then it was to be collected every year thereafter. And actually, as it developed in the history of the people of Israel, they did it multiple times a year, and this became known as the festival tithe. This was a celebration tax. They brought all this tenth together, and they had a major celebration. And they were to include the Levites in that, because the Levites didn't have anything to bring. They were the government, as it were. And so they would cook, and they would eat this food, and they would have this incredible celebration. And as I said, sometimes multiple times during the year, they would bring this tenth. Now, what this did was added to the culture of the Jewish people. It added to the worship of the society. They would gather together in community and in festival. And so there was the first tax, the 10% to support the government. And there was the second tax, the 10%, which was for the culture and for the national identity of the people. That's what this was used for. And we do the same thing with much of our tax money. You can visit Washington, D.C., can't you? Perhaps many of you have with your family. And you can participate in an American version of this festival tax. Everything there is free because you paid for it. And it's a place to go and celebrate a national identity and to appreciate even the culture of the American people. And so we now have a 20% tax imposed on God's people in the organization of His nation. And some would suggest some years that was much greater depending on how many festivals there were in the year. But we're just going to stick with the simple 20% tax on the people. And there was still more. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 14, verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year. Bring a tenth of all your produce in that year, and you'll deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he doesn't have any portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now this is called the welfare tax or the welfare tithe. And it didn't happen every year. It happened every third year. Every third year, another 10% was given by the people. And as you read there clearly, who was it for? It was for the orphan, it was for the widow, and it was for the aliens that were in their midst. The government was supporting, with the taxes collected from the people, I want you to hear this, the government instituted by God was supporting, with the taxes collected from the people, widows, orphans, and aliens. That's what this tax was used for. And they administered this support, having collected it from the people. So now here's what we have. We have a 10% tax, which is called the Lord's tithe. We have a 10% tax, which is called the festival tithe. And we have, if you take it annually, a 3 1/3% tax, which was simply the welfare tithe. So that's a 23 1/3% tax that the people of Israel were burdened with by God for the advancement of government, to provide the support to the people, to provide for a national identity, and to enhance the culture of Israel. But there was still more. In the book of Leviticus, we read this. Chapter 19, verse 9. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave those behind for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is really interesting. What we have here is kind of a national profit-sharing plan that God instituted for His people. And He said, look, you've been blessed and you're planting and your harvest is coming in. Don't be greedy. Don't go out there and just suck that thing for all you can get out of it. Don't do your field that way. Just make a little rounded corner and leave some in the corner. And when you're harvesting your grapes, don't send somebody back in there to pick up everything that was dropped. Leave it there. And leave it there because other people can benefit from your charity. Other people will benefit, as it were, in this kind of income sharing approach that God instituted for His people. This is a great expression of the love of God for the needy. And it's a great opportunity for the people of God to make such an expression. Now, we obviously can't apply a percentage to this because it would depend on, well, how not greedy the person was when he was harvesting his field. But we do know that God intended for something to be set aside for this kind of national profit-sharing plan. And still, there was more. Exodus chapter 30. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerah. That helps you, doesn't it? Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who's numbered 21 years and over, you give the contribution to the Lord. The rich won't pay more and the poor won't pay less than half a shekel. When you give this contribution to the Lord, it is, look, to make atonement for yourselves. You shall make atonement money for the sons of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So finally, there is this last imposition, and it is a half a shekel. And the best that anyone can interpret using Jewish history and modern day Jewish money transfer, this was about a quarter. That's all it was. And this was money that was uniquely for spiritual service. You see, atonement is referenced in there. And the ministry of the tent of meeting and the memorial, as it were, to the grace of God in their midst. So what do we have in that little journey through God's Word, understanding God's tax system? Here's what we learn. Approximately 25 to 28% tax rested on the people of God. And again, that determined on how you harvested your fields, and it would also depend on whether or not there was more than one festival in that year. Second thing we learn, these taxes were for the government affairs, for national identity, for culture, for the welfare of the people, and that included aliens and strangers. And thirdly, most importantly, please listen, none of these taxes, especially not the tithes, the 6 to 10%, had anything to do with free will giving to God. Nothing whatsoever. Now, this is so important for us in the church today and for you as a Christian today. God never exacted a tax or a tithe on His people and called it giving. Never. The idea that in the Old Testament giving was tithing, and then in the New Testament, well, you can tithe or you can not tithe depending on your church's convictions, is absolutely foreign to Scripture. These ideas are very poorly grounded. They reflect a limited understanding. And listen, very importantly, they reflect most of all the greed and the power monger of those who have led the churches throughout the history of the church. The tithe has been used to manipulate people to give. Now, we want to be careful. We don't compare giving to the Lord in the church with the taxes that God imposed on the nation Israel for the affairs of the people. That's very important. Now, when God established His nation Israel, He did want them to give. For instance, for the building of the tabernacle, we get a glimpse of what God wanted the people to do besides the taxes they were paying. Exodus 35:21. Look at this, very clear. Everyone whose heart stirred him and whose spirit moved him brought a contribution to build the tabernacle. That's free will giving. That's giving from the heart. And that's how the people of the Old Testament gave for the support of the ministry of the people of God. Verse 22, then all those whose hearts moved them, both women and men, came and they brought brooches and earrings and bracelets and gold. And we know a little bit of this story. They just brought everything because they wanted to bring it. This was an expression of their heart. Chapter 35, verse 24, everyone who could make a contribution. Not only did your heart have to be rightly positioned, but you needed to be able to afford this. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution, and everyone who had in his possession the wood for any work of the service, they brought that. Verse 29, the Israelites, all the men and women, look at it, whose heart moved them to bring material for the work which the Lord had commanded. Those are the ones who gave. Beloved, this is always how God's people have given to the Lord. It is never under compulsion. It is always from the heart. And there has never been a percentage attached to it. And we're familiar with how all this turned out. Most of us are. Exodus 36, verse 5. Hey, the people are bringing in much more than enough for the construction, which the work the Lord commanded. And Moses said, just tell them to stop bringing it. Tell them to stop expressing their heart. We've had enough. Well, this free will giving isn't rare in the Bible. It is seen again and again and again. Leviticus 7:17, 22:18, 23:38, Numbers 15:3, Numbers 29:9, Deuteronomy 12:6 and 17, Deuteronomy 16:10, 2 Chronicles, too many references to list, Ezra, multiple references, the book of Psalms, multiple references, Ezekiel, Amos, again and again and again, God tells us that what He wants from His people is heart giving. Sometimes daily, if you'll read those references. Sometimes weekly. Whenever and wherever there was a need and God led through His servants, through His people, the people would respond according to their heart, first of all, and secondly, according to what they had. Now, that should be liberating to some of you. Many of you Many of you didn't understand the paying of your taxes, and the distaste that is there naturally because it's being imposed on you. And many of you have lived all of your Christian life feeling that God acts the same way, that He imposes on you a tax which He expects you to give, a tenth of all your income, and He calls it the tithe, and we call it the tithe, and if you don't tithe, you're sinning, and if you don't tithe, you're disobedient, and if you don't tithe, even if you can't afford to turn your electricity on, you're outside of the will of God. Well, God has never done that. He has never expected that from His people. Now, with that understanding, I want you to follow along as we read a very familiar text to most of us. Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, ha, if we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse because you are robbing me. The whole nation of you. Now listen carefully. To not pay your taxes is to rob God. God said, you are robbing from me because you are not paying your taxes, and yes, because you've also closed off your heart to me in your offerings and your free will giving. And that will bring a curse, we learn here, if you do not pay your taxes. And then, by the way, the opposite is also true. And it's interesting here, he doesn't include the free will offering. He only focuses on the tax. Verse 10. Bring the whole tenth into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, said the Lord of hosts. If you'll bring that tax in, and a clear reference not only to how Egypt administered the affairs of the people, but how Israel was administering the affairs of the people through the government, protecting the people against drought and famine and providing a national identity and enhancing the culture and providing for the needy. You bring it into my storehouse. And if you'll do that, you see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And then, verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer if it comes on you. Famine or pestilence or plight, and it will not destroy the fruits of your ground or the vine in the field, says the Lord of hosts, verse 12. And all the nations will watch what I have done and will call you blessed, because this will be a delightful land to live in, says the Lord of hosts. Now, beloved, it is time that we check ourselves and not go to the Old Testament and find in this text a promise of blessing if you'll give to the Lord. Now, God will bless you if you'll give to Him, but you're not going to find that blessing here. That blessing's found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and elsewhere in the Old and New Testament. And beginning next week, Pastor Craig's going to be teaching in the second hour concerning money and, of course, concerning Christian giving. But understand this blessing, the pouring out of the windows of heaven, is if you'll pay your taxes. Now, that is, for many of us, I believe, quite a new spin on taxes. And we really could have, I suppose, just turned to our springboard text, which is Matthew 17. And in just a few words, we could have learned from our Lord His position on taxes. Look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and says, well, what about this guy Jesus? Does your teacher pay that 2 drachma tax? Well, Peter didn't equivocate at all. He just said yes. Very simple. Jesus paid His taxes. Right? And so Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, submit to your government and pay your taxes, because this is God's plan. Because they're ministers to you. And I'm providing for you. And I'm protecting you. And next hour after our time of fellowship, there's some more good news. We'll talk about tax exemption. Tax exemption. But that's for the second hour. For now, I wonder if you'd bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I know because Well, I've been the subject of such criticism. There are many in the church today who believe that if we teach what your word says concerning giving, our church's doors will close. That if we don't make giving structured and an imposition and an expectation, yes, even a requirement of God, the people won't. But God, our experiences and our misunderstandings in this area have had no effect on your word. You have asked us to pay what is imposed on us by our government, and you have consistently modeled for us the reality that you are a God of grace and that you will not impose on us in the area of giving. But rather, you will, because of your grace, move our hearts to open up and to give and to give and to give, even as we have been given to. Teach us, Father. Let this church be an example that you wanted your nation to be, that this is a blessed place. This is a happy place. This is a place where God provides for every need. And He does it through the hearts of the people. Thank you, Father, for your challenge this morning to us and for your instruction. May we be found faithful. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.